burden to make sure that the homosexual agenda is pushed out into this world. Is that really the message of the church? Well, what is the message of the church? I think the great need of our day, like every other day, every other Christian that's ever lived, or walked on the earth, is to know precisely what is the church and precisely what is its message. That's the goal this morning. What is this thing called the Christian church? Now, I hope every one of us that are here because we absolutely believe and we agree that the message of the Christian church is the supreme need for the world. That God sent His Son into the world at Christmas to achieve something that was solidified on Easter and then 40 days later in His ascension. I hope that every one of us believe that that was necessary for the human race. I hope that no one here is thinking that that is just superfluous to the religious story that we hold. That is absolutely God intervening in history in order to solve the greatest need that every human has. I hope every one of us are on that page. I hope every one of us believe that. And I hope that we find it very useful to invest 50 minutes of our time rehearsing the finer points of that message. That's the goal of this morning. Last week we looked at chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. I would just take your eyes back to that paragraph because I want you to look at it. There we see what the church is on the day of Pentecost. When the Spirit came in power and it came to fulfill the prophecy spoken by the prophet Joel and others. And on that day when languages supernaturally appeared in the lips and the mouths of those who never learned them. And they were glorifying God in languages that they'd never spoken. And there we saw a reversal of the curse at Babel and all of the things that are going on. But what Pentecost ultimately focuses our attention on is what Pentecost actually did. And here we see it. Verses 41 through 47, we got 3,000 baptized members of a new community. An alternate society in the world is planted on that day. And they were devoted to the teaching of the apostles. And they were devoted to fellowshipping with one another. And awe came upon the entire group because signs and wonders were being done by those 12 people that Jesus himself appointed and called to be martyrs in the earth. So signs and wonders are going on. There's awe upon the entire group. They are together. And I want you to see that. They are together. And they experience together the most beautiful forms of unity in relationships that there can be on this earth. And they began selling their material goods and they began taking care of one another's needs. They were sensitive, they were loving, they were compassionate, and that came because the Spirit filled their hearts. And they were together at the temple and they were together in each other's homes, and God continued to add to their number. Now, this is the nature and the character of the church. I want you to get a good picture of this, or really look at this paragraph. It is a picture of authentic Christianity in the earth. It is a picture of what happens when Pentecost comes. And I don't want you to forget that. I don't want you to miss that. This is incredibly important to the story of Acts. The story of Acts is not the gathering of individuals. It's the gathering of individuals together and bringing them together by the power of the Spirit in order to display the love and the grace and the compassion of God. It is the church that's moving through the book of Acts, not just preachers saving a few individuals and then letting them go as they might. It's the gathering together of people. It's the gathering together of the people of God. It is display of His grace through us. That's what Pentecost actually did. And don't forget that as we move on. So much has been made of tongues, and so much has been made of the other supernatural elements of Pentecost. We miss really what Pentecost did. It created a church, an alternate society in the earth, intentionally designed to undermine the pagan culture of Rome. That's what we're seeing here. It was a day of fulfilling prophecies. It was a day of the global expansion of the kingdom of Christ into all the earth. It was most certainly the point of Pentecost, the global expansion of the glory of God through the gospel of Christ. It was a day of salvation promised by Joel, and it is a day of the establishment of the church. So this is what Pentecost did. It created a people of God around the good news of God, living for the glory of God, and it was powerful. It was powerful. It had a tremendous impact upon the world. Elton Trueblood said this of that early Christian generation. He said it was the incendiary or the combustible. It was the combustible character of early Christian fellowship which was amazing to the contemporary Romans. And it was amazing precisely because there was nothing in their experience that even was remotely similar to it. Religion had they had in vast quantities, but they had nothing like this. Much of the uniqueness of Christianity in its original emergence consisted of the fact that simple people could be amazingly powerful when they were members of one another. He goes on to say, as everyone knows, it is almost impossible to create a fire with one log, even if it's a sound log. While several poor logs may make an excellent fire if they stay together as they burn. The miracle, he concludes, of the early church was that of poor sticks making a grand conflagration or fire. The miracle, he says, of the early church was that of poor sticks, twigs, making a grand fire. That's what Pentecost did. It enabled supernaturally people to love people that they wouldn't even have said hello to on the street. And in doing so, they displayed a glory of Christ that far exceeded all the words that they could possibly speak. The Romans were amazed. They'd never seen anything like it. It was the miracle of Christ uniting a people to himself, uniting a people to himself for his own purposes. It was Christ that amazed them. Christ planted right in the midst of the soil of their pagan world and pagan culture, and that's what they stood in awe of. That's the result of Pentecost. Let's not forget that. That's the result. This is what Christians look like, and this is what they do. And together they make a powerful display to the world of the reality of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. And this, my friends, is authentic Christianity. And this is what always happens. This thing right here. This is what always happens when there's a revival. This thing, this church, is what always happens when there's a renewal of any kind. This is what happens every time there's a reawakening or an awakening of spiritual vitality in any place, in any local community, and that's been true all the way through the history of the church. When revival comes, the thing that it leaves after it moves is this kind of vibrant community. This is what's there. I think that we should take notice of it. This is the church. This is what it looks like. All right. Now we come to chapter 3. And chapter 3 is very interesting. It's full of lots of things that draw our attention. But don't forget what we've seen. We've already seen so clearly that the purpose of Pentecost was to establish a church, a people who are transformed by Christ. And now we come to a story of a 40-year-old invalid, a man who had been paralyzed his entire life. And this man was very poor. And this man was very needy. And the story will cause us to ask the question, apart from the gospel, does the church have anything else to say? All right, what's the message of the church? What's the message that the world needs to hear? Is it miracles? Is the message of the church generosity? Is the message of the church politics? Well, what is it? What is the Christian church and what is its message? What is the Christian church and why is it here? What is the message of the church and how does it meet the supreme and ultimate need of the world? That's what we're asking. First, as we answer the question, I want you to see first this guy. I want you to look at a desperate man. Verses 1 through 3. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man who was lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that's called the Beautiful Gate. And he was there to ask for alms of those who were entering the temple. And seeing Peter and John about to go in, he asked them for alms. Verses 1 through 3. Now, God has created an alternate society. It's called the Christian Church. And in those society, in this new community, in this new culture, those whose lives have been made radically new by the power of the Spirit immediately begin to be sensitive to the needs of people around them. They were selling their possessions, as we've already seen, and they were selling their belongings, and they were distributing the proceeds to all who had need. Now, I want you to get that in your mind. That's the picture of the Christian church. Now, immediately, Dr. Luke wants to contrast that with a poor beggar who's all by himself. I want you to see the contrast. He leaves us in chapter 2 where everyone is willing to give whatever they had in order to make everyone survive. And now we turn the page or turn the chapter in chapter 3 and we see a person in a very different predicament. We see a poor man who is left to a life of a beggar. We see the great contrast between these stories. It's the difference between being shot through with the Holy Spirit and being among religious people. He came to the temple, and that temple was occupied by Orthodox Jews. He came to a place that he thought he could find some help. It would have been a great place if you were a beggar. It'd be a great place to beg, outside the doors of a church, if you will. After all, the Old Testament had laid out pretty specific guidelines that God had a particular place in his heart for those in need. For instance, the Mosaic Law contains admonitions to treat the poor justly and humanly. And important among this discussion is Deuteronomy chapter 15, which in chapter 15 of Deuteronomy, we recognize that God says on one hand, you're always going to have the poor with you. And secondly, he commands Israel to take alleviating action towards poverty. The law provided very creative and intentional means of providing for the poor among them. For instance, on the seventh year, every year, all the fields and the gardens were to remain unharvested for the benefit of the poor and the disadvantaged. Exodus 23. Every third year, all the produce had to be given to the Levites, the sojourners, the fatherless, and the widows. Forgotten sheaves and gleanings from around the edges of the field were just supposed to be left there so that the poor could come along and harvest them themselves. The needy and the strangers were being taken care of by the way that they did agriculture. And, again, in Deuteronomy 25, every vineyard and olive grove, all the fallen fruit and the imperfect ones and the topmost clusters were reserved specifically for the poor. So this man makes a good decision when he's trying to figure out where to go. He figures that he needs to go to a place where people are commanded by God to be generous and charitable. And so he goes. And this man comes to a people who aren't very careful and aren't very compassionate. Instead, he approaches a very religious kind of people. As we've seen on many other occasions, Orthodox Jews in the first century were incredibly religious, and their leaders were leaders in religiosity. Religious people operate by a system, a social system that we might call a meritocracy. It's all about merit. There's a fundamental belief in the religious heart that a person gets what they deserve. And as you can see, they have, and so they thought they were worthy. And he doesn't have, and so they walk by him. Religious people, instead of being moved by needy, religious people are also often embarrassed by the public display of the needs of others. You see, that's why their hearts being twisted as they were, that's why Jesus had to rebuke them. He rebuked them because when they brought their offerings for the poor, they were actually doing it in such a way that they could put their own generosity on display. And in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus tells them to give, but give in such a way that their own ego is never affected. That's very different. But you see, the difference is when grace is pervasive in any culture, the poor can, when grace is not pervasive in any culture, the poor can only be seen as a problem. A meritocracy, at best, considers the care for the poor a dutiful obligation of the rich. Philanthropy is the best that we get when grace is not pervasive in any culture. Where a meritocracy is dominant, when a person really believes that you get what you deserve, The heart is closed to compassion and the needs of others. All right, he came to the temple and he was desperate, but he was surrounded by people who were busy about worship. He was poor and he was utterly powerless in his poverty. He was on the outside of religion. He was on the outside of society. He was alone, and he was alone with his needs. Oh, people brought him daily, and they laid him there, and then he went about his dutiful obligation of begging and being ignored day by day. Now, I want you to see this only in these terms. What an enormous contrast we have just read about what was going on in the Christian church and what was going on outside of it. And it makes us ask the question, how would this fellow be treated here? That's the question. How would he get along here? All right, what's our message? What's our message? First, let's organize our thoughts around this whole business of alms. Dr. Luke calls him a man who is lame from birth. He has all the right anatomy in his legs, but they don't work. It never has worked. For 40 years, it hasn't worked. It's a condition in his feet and his ankles. They're weak, verse 7 says. And he was brought to the temple every day, daily, to perform the duty of a beggar. And he asked for alms. He was there every day. That means he's been there on previous days when John and Peter went to the temple. That means that he was there when Jesus was alive on the earth. Jesus saw him there, and Jesus passed him up. He passed him up because he knew Peter was going to talk to him on a day, and what Peter was going to say to him had bearing upon us. And so he's put there every day, and they've walked by him on previous days because their habit is to always go to the temple. He's always there. He's asking for alms. And alms are nothing more than charitable monetary gifts. It's just a handling of money, giving to the needs of the poor. And I think in our day, probably the greatest parallel is going to be the Salvation Army bell ringers at Christmas time who stand outside of doors of businesses, and they ring the bell, and they have a pot, and people give charitable gifts. They give alms. That's what they're doing. It's a good parallel. A lot of money is raised by the Salvation Army every year to give to the poor. Alms are not a bad thing. Alms are a good thing. It's good for us to give. They're just simply monetary gifts. And they're monetary gifts that provide for the temporary relief of a crisis. That's usually all that alms are. This beggar is simply outside. He's asking for the food for today, maybe even tomorrow. He's asking for enough for clothing, but the clothing's all going to wear out. He's asking for his personal needs, his care. If it's wintertime, he's got to pay someone else to go and get the wood that he needs in order to make heat within his household. That's what he's doing. Alms are just to relieve the immediate crisis need. It's right now, right in front of us. They are designed that way, to give immediate relief to a personal crisis. But they are not going to make this man walk. They're not going to make him walk. They're just alms. Now, from this man's perspective, he came to the people of God. And he came there to receive care and temporary relief. And he came to the church for alms. And people still do that. People come to our door for alms. Temporary relief of a crisis. A moment in time when they need to get over the hump. That's why they come. They come to the church for alms. Now, some Christian churches invest a great deal of money to provide alms for those in crisis. And that's not a bad thing. Please don't hear me say it's a bad thing. It's not a bad thing at all. I'm glad it happens. I'm glad it happens here. I'm glad there's a line item in our budget to help people in crisis, to giving of alms. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. But like every good thing, it has a capacity to become a bad thing. It is very possible for a local church to become so vigilant in providing alms that they simply lose their message. And they become content by providing crisis relief, and all the resources and all their energies are poured out into these certain programs of trying to alleviate the immediate problem that's right in front of them. But all of this effort and all this money and all of this energy is providing nothing more than temporary relief. It cannot make them walk. Now, perhaps this man has concluded that the central message of the church in his day is free money. Maybe that's how he perceives the church. Maybe he can't see any other use for that church to be in his neighborhood except to give free money. And that, my friends, would be consistent with many in our own generation. I've been shocked at what people call here for. Some need to pay heat bills, and I understand that. Others pay for us, ask for us to pay their phone bills, cell phone bills. And that is completely odd. Crisis. Alms. Crisis. The alleviating of a crisis. But no matter how much money we put into it, you cannot make them walk with alms. The body may be well. And the bank account may be well. But if a person is cut off from God, then that person will struggle to live at peace with himself and with others. And a healed body and a full bank account will get him on the inside, perhaps, of a worship service, but he's still on the outside in his soul. And that's how Christians view this man. The message of the church cannot be alms. It cannot be we have money to give. Peter had none to give. Silver and gold had I none. I love it in the Authorized Version. Silver and gold have I none, but that which I have I give unto thee. Notice the end. Rise up and walk. This man has a real need for something greater than money. He needed a place within the fellowship of the covenant community that recognized his dignity as a child of God and that integrated him into the work and the witness of the people of God. That's what this man needed. He needed a caring community with encouragement and help, a place of usefulness, a sphere of work, a place to serve God with a thankful heart. That's what the man needed. He didn't need a night at the Blue and White as much as he needed a community. He needed to go backwards just a few paragraphs and find that community that was selling their earthly possessions in order to care for one another because they were united together in a different way than just simply that we are all in a crisis of one kind or another. They needed a people who were transformed by the Spirit of Christ. They needed something like a church. And that's what this man needed. So oftentimes it is true, a person in crisis doesn't need a pastor. A person in crisis needs a church. Now, that's a different way for us to think, but that's exactly the point of this contrast. We do crisis relief. I'm glad we do. But we always do crisis relief with a goal in mind. We always want to do more. We always want to go to the next step. We want to be part of the rehabilitation. And as God provides gifts and as God provides the people, God will help to lead us into that. We don't want to be just on the crisis side. We want to be on the rehabilitation side. We want to be part of what God is doing in restoring the world. We want to see Him take beggars and bring them into the house of the Lord. All right. We ask the question, what is the church's message? And at this point, I can only say there's something far worse than poverty. Well, what about miracles? There's nothing less than a miracle that takes place here. There's something that cannot be explained by natural laws or processes, and it takes place in chapter 3. God is using the apostles in a very specific way throughout their life. They are doing things that other people are not doing, and one of the things that they are doing is martyrs for Christ, witnesses of Christ. As they are traveling from place to place, they are preaching the gospel to people who do not want to hear that message, and the Lord, by His grace, is allowing them to do signs and wonders as a validation and a verification that the message is true. You see that through the book of Acts, and there they go. But every one of the signs that they do are signs, they're miracles that point away from themselves. They're not saying, look what we can do. They don't set up a website and say, wow, look at us. They don't tell everybody their itinerary so they can have a crowd of people follow them. They're constantly saying, it's not us, it's Him. It's not us, it's Him. God did work miracles through these people. But they were not miracle workers. They were preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's who they were. So He traveled great distances, Paul did. And He went in various places, as Jesus also did. And Jesus was doing work miracles in His own day. And people came from a long ways to see Him. And I want to challenge your thinking this morning. How did Jesus respond to the appetites of those who traveled great distance in order to see a circus act? The kingdom of heaven has invaded time and history, and people come from great distances to watch him do a trick. And Jesus never said of them, "Congratulations, you've seen the full meaning of the kingdom." He always said, "Shame on you. You are a wicked generation. You do not understand the primary point. The gospel is about to be unleashed. The world's about to be affected. The world's never going to be the same again. Oh, Jesus, come on, let us see you. I want to see you do a trick." Same is true as the apostles as they walked around the empire, and they did. They preached the gospel and miracles were performed, but they had no appetite for those who sought just a trick. All right, in our own day, many travel great distances to see those who claim to do miracles. We're fascinated by it. Americans have money to burn, and so they travel all over the country to see seminars and all the rest. Now, is God doing miracles? Look, I don't know if God is doing the miracles and all the things that people say he's doing miracles in. I don't know. I have no way to know. But here's the question. Do you need miracles to validate your faith? That's the question. Do you want to see signs and wonders? Every time you get a little spiritually dull, do you go outside and say, "God, if you just do a miracle, I'll believe in you forever"? No. Are you one of those? That's good. One person says no, the rest are still thinking. Out of the mouths of babes. That's the question for us, is really, if we're going to answer the question, what is the central message? The question is the central message miracles? What if you never see a miracle in your entire life? Are you still going to believe? At what point in our thinking about whether or not miracles are absolutely important, at what point do we get it straight that we're talking in our own minds, we're talking to ourselves about the difference between believing and seeing? Peter says in verse 16, this is all about faith. But if the central message of the Christian church is that there's miracles, you have just substituted seeing with faith. Well, that's the question for us all. Do you have to see miracles? Because faith is opposed to sight. And if our heart depends upon seeing God work that way, then the question is, what's the answer to the question? What is the central message of the church? Is it alms? Is it miracles? What's the church's message? I answer it this way. The central message of the church includes this idea: there's something far worse than illness. What I want you to see in this passage is the gospel and only the gospel. And I'll give you 3 points here. Here they are. If you have a very narrow view of the gospel, if you think the gospel is just the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and that's all it is, and there's no necessary consequences to that, it doesn't get any broader than that, then you're going to struggle. You're going to really struggle when people press you and with the problems of illness and poverty. And you're going to simply say, a very one-dimensional approach to Christ, you're going to say, well, as long as their soul is good, as long as their soul is right to God, then the rest of their life is just going to be whatever God dictates. And though that is true, you're missing my point. Illness and poverty are in our world, and the gospel has a solution to it. It is called the visible church. It does not leave people alone in their crisis. It does not leave people alone in their suffering. It comes alongside them. This man was immediately engrafted into the 3,000 believers. And if I read chapter 4, verse 4 right, there's 2,000 more by the time he gets there. The undoing of Rome was not just a dominant and superior moral culture. It was also that it blew their minds that they could see people who were nothing but twigs come together and unite together in such a way that it caused an amazing fire. The first point under this, only the gospel, is this. Gospel is the gospel of compassion. Now, to say that the Christian message is not the giving of alms does not at all suggest that we have a right not to be generous. It doesn't mean that we are justified in being tight-fisted. It doesn't mean that at all. Peter said it best. He said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I do have, I give." That's at the very heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel, compassion, is a mandate to give what you have. That is to say, you give what God has given to you by His grace. That's foundational to our understanding of generosity, and that's foundational to our understanding of compassion. We give out of what God has graciously given to us. And God saw to it that Peter didn't have a dime on him on that day, not a single dime. He didn't have any money. His pockets and his robes weren't there, so he had nothing to hold his change. And he comes to the temple broke. And God had a purpose for it. Because this man's inability was something greater than the giving of alms. He had a greater purpose for this man than that. Peter cared about this man. Peter was moved with pity towards him. And while everyone else was looking away, Peter set his gaze on this beggar. He saw him first. He went after him. The gospel has done something in Peter's heart. He's done something within him. And rightly understood, the gospel is going to do that same thing within us. It always does. It creates a compassion within us. It gives us a true view of ourselves in relation to God. And that true view of ourselves in relation of God is what generates compassion within our souls. When we understand the gospel as God, the great shepherd, looking down upon his sheep, and he sees that we're broken, he sees that we're lame. He sees that it's we who are paralyzed in our souls. And when we understand the gospel right, and we understand that God sees us as a paralyzed bunch of people standing outside of temples and other places, we're beggars. And when we understand that, and we understand that we have all the necessary equipment to respond to God, but we are dead in our trespasses and sins, when we understand we have all the necessary equipment, just like the lame man, but it's not working. We have a receiver within our soul to respond to God. That's the way we're created. There's something's gone desperately wrong. And until you see that you have an amazing inability to give glory to God inside your own soul, you'll never see yourself as a paralyzed man. Never see yourself as a paralyzed woman. You'll never see yourself in the kind of need that we actually exist, but the gospel helps us to see with clarity who we really are. We are unable to respond to the Word of God. We are unable to respond to the proclamation of the gospel. Unless He moves on our hearts and opens our eyes, we will never see Him as beautiful. We will never see Him as lovely. We suffer from a paralysis of the soul. And unless God comes to us, unless He reaches His hand to us, unless He picks us up, unless He heals our feet, we will not stand. That's the vision that we get that begins to build compassion. Before the grace of Christ, we lived in darkness. We sought after our own glory. We set our affections upon the treasures that we chose for ourselves. We, before Christ, we live our life in a kind of unattractive self-justification, determining for ourselves a moral code that fits and suits our lifestyle best. That's who we are. Pursuing the things that delight us. Can't respond to God. C.S. Lewis says so well. He describes us so beautifully. Here's what he says. He said, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us in the gospel, and like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea." And he concludes, "We are far too easily pleased with the things we pursue." We're far too easily pleased. We chase after the things that our hearts treasure most. We're fully content to play with mud pies in the slums because we can't even imagine, until Christ moves on our hearts, we can't even imagine what is promised for us in the gospel. And God comes to such people as us. And the world in which we live is filled with people such as us. And those who see no wonder in Christ, who see nothing desirous in Him, surround us every day. They are neither walking, nor leaping, or giving praise to God. They are, in every sense, like we were. They are like a man lame from birth. It's all they've ever known. Gospel compassion doesn't deny this, nor does it sit in judgment of others who are covered with mud. Gospel compassion begins with the recognition that we are in ourselves among the paralyzed, and we have been made to dance by grace. That's the Christian message. Rise up and walk. Secondly, the gospel is a gospel of transformation. We sang about it this morning. This man's physical transformation parallels every Christian's past experience and their continued experience in grace. In this man, we see just how powerfully transforming the work of God is in a heart. He began his relationship with Jesus as a beggar. He was told that he was an outsider, and he believed it. What is more, he believed that God wanted it that way, and things would never change. And by a miracle of grace, Jesus, working through his own people, he was given new life to live. His old life is gone. His life would never be the same. And that's a beautiful picture of the Christian life. His life will never be the same. Never. Friends, the gospel does not promise us or offer us a life of continual mediocrity. It doesn't offer us a life of continued pleasure in making mud pies. It brings new life. Old things are gone. They no longer satisfy the heart once you've seen Christ. The miracles of the Bible are best understood for us in this way. We see in a moment that lives are radically changed. We see what the gospel promises in a life and in a soul right there before our eyes. It becomes a life worth living. To the leper, Jesus gives his life back to him. Nine go away and live their life. One comes back in praise and honor. To lame people, it makes no difference to the disposition of their own hearts. He's just extending grace. That's what he does. That's transformation. That's the promise of new life. It's embedded into the gospel itself. A new life to live. This is the Christian message. Rise up and walk. Third thing is this. The gospel of Christ. The gospel is a gospel of compassion. The gospel is a gospel of transformation. But the gospel is the gospel of Christ. What is the message of the church? The message of the church is Christ. I want you to see that in this passage that the real issue here, the real issue which we're confronted with is not so much a healing, but it's a healer. Just go on. That's why I included verses 11 through 16. I wanted you to see the context. The apostles immediately turn all the attention back to Jesus. It's not about us. What, are you crazy? I didn't do this by my own power. Are you nuts? It wasn't because of my righteousness that this man is healed. This has all happened because of God. It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's the God that you have rejected by rejecting his son. I want you to notice verse 13 through 15. I want you to see what he says. He says, God is the actor. God is the one who glorified his servant through this healing. And then you are the one who delivered him over and killed him. You are the one who denied him before Pilate. You are the one who disowned the holy and righteous one. You are the one who killed the author of life. But, again, the bookend, but God raised him from the dead. Now, how significant is that? How significant is it that Peter says this? I suggest it's incredibly significant. What is he saying? He's saying the same thing he said on the day of Pentecost. You have chosen to do things that are abomination in the light of human history, and yet God raised him up. This healing had nothing to do with me. This healing had everything to do with him. And he's drawing their attention to one central message. It's the only message of the apostles. It's the only message of the Christian church. Has been throughout all of history and must be today. The message is Christ. Christ crucified. Christ couldn't stay dead. There's no way death had a right to him. His perfect life required that death had no legal right to him. He walked out of the grave because he was our perfect substitute. He was elevated to the right hand and seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven right now. He is alive and he's doing and he's working and he's calling people to himself. He's the one who's working through Peter. He's the one who's reaching out his hand. He's the one that's lifting up those who have broken feet and legs. They don't even know how to walk. And he says two things to them: rise up and walk. That's the message of the Christian church. Rise up and walk. We walk around a world full of paralyzed people. They cannot see God. They cannot worship God. They cannot glorify God. And a group of people, God's people, who have been made to see, have been made to stand, are called to go into that world. And they're called to say one thing: rise up and walk in the name of Jesus. That's the message. And that message builds people. And that message brings people together. That's a message that points all the attention in the way it should go. All glory belongs to Christ. It's not mine. We live in a generation where hero worship within the church is at all-time highs. Ministers are seeking to build a kingdom for themselves, and we're forgetting that the only message the church has is the gospel. That gospel not only saves us, but shapes us. That gospel motivates us. It animates us. It sends us into the world. It sends us into the world together. I don't think there's any way that you can understand the gospel in the New Testament if you do not have a very broad understanding of what it means to be the church. It's the gospel of Christ. This is the Christian message. He calls us to walk. He empowers us to stand. That's the message. Rise up and walk. The gospel is creating an alternate society. It marches to the beat of the only drummer. It is no longer deceived. It is no longer tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. It is a family of people. It is an organism going through the earth. No one can stop its movement. No one can stop its motion. You and I are part of that. We've been swept away in the great tsunami of God. Well, where are we going? Don't know. How are we going to get there? Don't really know. But what will it look like when we arrive? I know that. It will look like people devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. That's the goal. And awe will come upon every soul because of the miracles that have been done throughout the world. God has intervened. And every soul that comes to light and see the light of the gospel is one of them. And all who believe will be together, and they will have all things in common, and they will be selling their possessions and belongings, and they'll be distributing proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they will receive with food with glad and generous hearts, because they will be praising God, and they will be having favor with all people, and the Lord will add to their number day by day those who are being saved. That's the goal of the Christian life, to live out on this earth in this way. I'm absolutely convinced that anything short of this is an absolute failure for a local church. That's what we learn from chapter 3. Now, how are we going to do that? Bobby Jameson said it well. He said, "A church characterized by holiness, love, and unity, and worship is a powerful testimony to the gospel. It adorns the gospel. It serves as a mirror for the gospel, holding up its transforming power for everyone to see. And the gospel shapes, renews, and empowers the corporate life and the witness of the church." The church, animated by the gospel, hoping only in the gospel, living from the gospel, motivated for the gospel. That's the church, now and forever. That's the church. That's it. And what a picture it is. What a picture. It is so often true that people in crisis don't need a pastor. They need this church. They need a place where Christ is clearly present and Lord. They need a place where people actively engage in reconciliation and restoration. Where people don't give less money, But they give more than money. They give themselves. They give their time. They give their resources. They give what they have. You see, this is the way the church works. Or you might say it like this. That's the way Christ works through the church. I think it's the way real ministry works. And I really don't have any other way to make sense of ministry except for lots of people, life on life together, sharing what you have. Filling up one soul at a time. This is the most inefficient strategy for ministry that you've ever heard of in your life. Believe me, I didn't sit around a long time and invent that. You know how difficult it is to get almost 300 people motivated to do life on life ministry? No one in their bright mind, thinking mind, would concoct an idea like that. But that's what he says all through his word. It's people who have been transformed are interacting with other people and bringing them into the fold. That's how God uses us. He uses us together to display. He uses us as individuals to bring them in. Face to face, life on life, heart to heart, these are not things done from a distance. And that's why it's so difficult to get done. But the gospel, rightly understood, does not send us away from the needs of people. But it does cause us to have the right priorities for them as we help. In the end, the gospel almost always leaves a person surprised by grace. Almost always. Who here has not been surprised by grace? It's one of the characteristics of grace. It surprises the heart. The only thing, church, that stands in the way of this picture of the church, this kind of God-honoring life, is the busyness of our schedules. It's the competition of priorities. It's the refusal to admit that the church, of which every Christian belongs, has nothing else to say that will help. It's about growing in the confidence that we have nothing to be ashamed of when we say the church has nothing to say but the gospel, and the gospel is the answer to the supreme need of every human being. Because the gospel sets human hearts free, and it brings the sojourner and alien into a family. That's the picture of the church. I'll close this morning with Thabiti's words. The gospel is not only news for a perishing world, it is the message that forms, sustains, and animates the church. Apart from the gospel, the church has nothing to say. That is nothing to say that cannot be said by some other human agency. And so the great need of our day, like every other day, is to know precisely what is the church and what is its message. And I would ask you, if you really do believe, is that message? Rise up and walk. Let's stand with me. Father, the challenge of every one of our hearts is that you call us out of the comforts of our life. You call us, Father, into the darkness of our world, into the brokenness that's there. You call us not to ignore the needs around us, but to answer the needs around us with the church. The church. That's where the gospel is contained. It's where it's preserved in the earth. And where the gospel is preserved, the gospel is at work. And where the gospel is at work, individual lives are changed. They're shaped. They're molded. Our compassion is ignited. Our motivation to serve is generated. We begin looking around at the world in which we live because we have answers. Father, help us not to be the kind of Christians that don't feel the confidence that you have given us the answer to the problem of the human brokenness. But Father, help us to see in this story, as Peter so confidently asserted, rise up and walk. Help us to have that message for the world around us. Give us that kind of courage. Build in us that kind of church. Please, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Amen.